Good morning again. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah, chapter 9. This morning we're going to look at an Old Testament prophecy. Christmas is, the birth of our Savior is all about expectation and promises filled. Prophecy and the fulfillment of those prophecies. And so we're going to approach this morning looking at Isaiah chapter 9, a very familiar passage to us, and it's wrapped in so much context. So it will be hopefully encouraging and insightful for all of us this morning. Did you know that around 4 million babies are born every year? 4 million babies are born every year in this country. Or not in this country, but in the world. And the most popular day, if you had to guess, most popular day of the week to be born, as though we have choice over it, you know, but the most popular day of the week to be born is Tuesday. So Tuesday happens to be the most popular day. The second, the runner up there is Mondays. So lots of babies like to come on Mondays and Tuesday. Sunday is the slowest day of the year for whatever reason. And the most popular month of the year to be born is September. We have any September babies in here? Yeah, we've got several. Yep, that would support the statistics there. So, you know, there are a lot of babies that are born all the time, and we spend a lot of time centering in and honing in on the birth of one baby in particular, and for good reason. But we're going to explore this morning again why it is that the birth of Jesus is so important, and how throughout history the Lord has been pointing to the birth of Jesus before and after, and also helping us learn how to look forward. About 2,700 years ago, 2,700 years ago, there was a town called Jerusalem, and by this time, the kingdom of Israel was divided. And so around this time, Jerusalem was under attack by its own brothers and sisters to the north. So just from the historical context that we're looking at here in Isaiah, this is about what's going on. And about 700 years before the birth of Jesus, I started to combine two names because I'm getting ready to say another name. Ahaz, so I'm saying Jesus. I'm not trying to be relevant or cool or anything. About 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Ahaz was king of Judah, and so the southern kingdom. And so Rezin was king of Syria, and Pekah was king of Israel. And these two kingdoms came together against the southern kingdom, and they were about to invade Judah. And at this point, Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, was about to get routed. And he had a choice to make. Enter a prophet Isaiah into the story. And God tells Isaiah, he says, go to King Ahaz, king of Jerusalem, king of Judah, and basically tell him this. Don't worry, I've got everything under control. If you read back a few chapters, that's a summary statement of kind of what we see. I've got everything under control. Everything is in my sovereign rule. Ask me for a sign, and I'll give it to you. And if you actually look back to chapter 7:14, I'll try not to get derailed too far here, but in 7, let's go to verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, and he says, ask the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven, meaning be creative, Ahaz. Like, think outside the box here. And Ahaz says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear them, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? In other words, I, the sovereign ruler of the universe, am telling you, ask me for a sign. Nothing is too big for me. Nothing is too high. Nothing is too creative. Ask of me and I'll give it to you. And in a hypocritical facade says, oh, I don't want to weary you, God. How often do we go to the Lord with religious statements that sound God-centered? And we say, oh, I couldn't do that to the Lord. Oh, I couldn't do that here. When God is saying, call on me. Ask me and I will show you. Call on my name and I will save you. Ask for me to provide and I will provide for you. We say, oh, well, and we fill out all these reasons why we couldn't do the very thing that God is telling us to do. But Ahaz was weak, and we see this in his response, right? He's an unbeliever, and he rejected God's sign. And so God becomes angry with him, and he says, fine, I'll go ahead, and I'm going to give you a sign. And that's where we see verse 14, the sign and the statement from the Lord that we quote so often without thinking about all that's wrapped up in it. And he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And behold, the virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, you know, when you're familiar with a story, it's easy to overlook details that seem minute. But friends, there is nothing minute about 700 years before this miraculous event takes place, that the Lord would prophesy it. Not just say in 700 years a special kid is going to be born. Well, that doesn't seem too hard to project that in 700 years children are going to be born. After all, 4 million or so are born every year. But to say a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Sure enough, 700 years later, a virgin conceived. She bore a son and called him Emmanuel. It's a very interesting promise. There's a creation connection here as we think through this. Emmanuel means God with us. We don't always, in Matthew, when we read this, we see, and we'll see later, that he says Emmanuel, which means God with us. We don't always walk around and interpret our names for people, right? We don't always walk around. I don't always walk around and say, hi, my name is Matthew, a gift from God. What's so funny? That's what it means. So I don't go around saying that because I assume that you know that, of course. And so we don't always do that. But when a biblical writer says his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us, we want to take careful note of that. Do you know what that rings of? It rings of in Genesis when God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And he created man. And what happened in the garden? He walked with him in the garden. Was God with us? But sin entered the equation. And we were exiled from the garden. And ever since, there's been a struggle to figure out what it means to have God with us, or for us to be with God. For us to try to determine or understand or discover our own way to try to make our way to God, as they did with the Tower of Babel. They built and the Lord said, we're going to stop them. We're going to confuse their language, or nothing will be impossible for them, because they were trying to reach God and they were making gods for themselves. There's a promise in Genesis 3:15. Way back then, that this promise that was through this child, through a child of a woman, through the child of a virgin who would be named Emmanuel, war would take place. Even as we speak now, there is a war raging for your minds, for your attention. There is a war raging to disbelieve the truths of God's word. There is a war raging in the hearts of your children and in your grandchildren, or in your husband, or in your wife, or in your spouse, or your grandparent, or in your coworker, or in your family member that is coming to visit. There is a spiritual war that is going on that is never stopping. But there was a promise in Genesis 3:15 that this child, capital C, Jesus, Emmanuel, would crush the serpent's head. He would make war with Jesus. We're going through the book of Mark, and what we're seeing is by Jesus' very arrival on the scene. Now, let's just be clear. All creation was made through him and for him, and nothing was made that through him was not made, Colossians tells us. So Jesus was there at the very beginning of everything. Jesus has always existed, and yet here he is incarnate. He becomes one with us. He lives among us, God with man, God and man living together. And his entrance on the earthly scene in bodily form is a declaration of war against Satan. Well before the Garden of Gethsemane prayer, well before Jesus was tempted, well before he showed up for his very first time in the temple to teach, well before the religious leaders of the day began to ridicule and mock, to try to discredit, to try to come up with a plan to snuff him out. This child would not be snuffed out. And so when we come to the birth of Jesus in the New Testament, and Brian, thank you for highlighting all of those aspects of our Savior. We read that this promise is fulfilled, Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they had come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Let's just contextualize that for a minute. She's betrothed. They're engaged to be married, essentially. And Joseph discovers that Mary is pregnant. He doesn't know what to do with it. He's been faithful. How could she not be faithful? So when he says he has pledged to divorce her, they hadn't been married and were looking at that kind of a divorce. Divorce in that context would mean I'm going to break our engagement. So just to be clear here, he's seeking to break the engagement of being betrothed, because in his mind, she's been unfaithful and he doesn't know what to do with that. He wants to marry a woman. He's called to marry a woman that is godly, who fears the Lord. And that matters a lot to him, because it matters a lot to God. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, parentheses, in Isaiah 9, Isaiah 7. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so as Matthew is writing this, he doesn't have this too far in his distant past. Now, I recognize we said 700 years, but in the grand scheme of things, in their generations, when oral tradition was alive and well, and they would pass down stories and they would pass down promises from generation to generation to generation to generation, though 700 years earlier, this promise was not far from his mind. And Matthew in this passage is saying, this is it. This is it. This is the child. This is the child that will be God with us. But before we hone in on that too far, look at Isaiah 8:22, the previous verse just before this passage, and Isaiah writes, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. The Lord comes to Ahaz, who's about to be routed. And he says, essentially, put your hope in me. In fact, I want you to rest in me. I want you to set your gaze on me as the sovereign ruler of all, so much so that I will give you a sign. Ask anything. And the man who is not a man of faith says, no, I won't. And God says, well, I will give you a sign anyway. In the midst of man's rebellion, God says, I am still going to provide. I am still going to fulfill the promise that I made in Genesis 3:15. I am the sovereign Lord over heaven and earth. And whether or not you come to me, I'm going to come to you to bring me to me. And what we see in Isaiah 9:1-7 is a picture of hope. First, is hope described? And second, is hope explained? As we'll see in a few minutes. Before we go much further, I just want to say, there are times when you're studying and you're praying about a passage and you're thinking through it and you come across an outline that is just so helpful to even me as a preacher that you just say, I'm going to use that on Sunday because it's very helpful and it's very instructive. So I am indebted to Alec Mautier for this particular outline, and just want to say that because we're always learning from others. We're always standing on the shoulders of giants who have gone before us in the faith. And so this has been an incredibly helpful outline to me. And so we're just going to borrow from his outline as we read through this together. So read with me Isaiah 9:1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought her into contempt in the land of Zebulun and in the land of Naphtali. But in later times, he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Do you see him looking back into Israel's history here? He's looking back at the provision and the salvation of the Lord. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light is shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken on the day of Midian. Every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He describes hope here. He can't even get through kind of his introduction, if you will. Some people connect verse 1 to actually the end of chapter 8 here, but he can't even get through this without talking about the people, the entire nation, beyond even just the Israelites. He talks about the brought into contempt in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. God is redeeming a national people, an international people, a people of plural nations, which we see reflected in Revelation. People from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every language. And so what we're going to see, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 7. And in each, we're going to see these three things: what the Lord does, what the Lord's people enjoy, and then what follows after that. What the Lord does, what the Lord's people enjoy, and what follows after that. In verse 1, right out of the gates, we see there's going to be a new situation that comes by an act of God. God is allowing his people, God is judging his people for their refusal to follow him. And it happens many times in history. As you read through the Old Testament, you'll see it. God judges his people. God allows his people to undergo even maybe the natural circumstances for not following him. Sometimes it's simply natural circumstances. Sometimes it's the very judgment of God. Sometimes they're very intertwined and it's hard to know which one is the case. But often God says that I am judging you. And when he judges people, when we are judged by God, we're humbled by God. It's a good thing, friends, to be humbled by the very one who desires to exalt you. It's good to be humbled. And the very one who humbles will one day honor. And Isaiah sees his prediction of darkness begin to be fulfilled. But always, always, friends, listen, when we look at situations and circumstances in our lives, we have to decide what reading of the circumstances we're going to live by. We have to decide what reading of the circumstances we're going to live by. This doesn't minimize trials. The darkness and the distresses are real. But they're not the only reality. They're not the fundamental reality. They're not the overriding picture. They're not the circumstances in control of everything. We remember that we serve a sovereign Lord who loves his people enough to give his own son. Not only on our earth, but as sacrifice for our sins. Have you ever been in a situation where you've had to go and you've had to apologize to someone, or you've just had to go and kind of openly confess something to someone? And in those moments, it can be a terrifying reality. It can be a terrifying circumstance because we don't know how they're going to respond. We don't know how they're going to respond. Especially when we've legitimately hurt them, when we've legitimately wounded them, when we've legitimately done something against them. Of course, all sin is before the Lord and him ultimately, but we affect people with our decisions. And so to go to someone to have that kind of a conversation can be daunting. And what we have to choose is, are we going to live in light of the reality that this is a potential? There's a possibility that this could not go well for me. Or you live in light of the circumstances that you're enduring right now. And you say, life is not going swellingly for me. These seasons are wonderful for family and for friends and for get-togethers. These seasons are hard for many. It's hard to go through the first holiday without a loved one, a spouse or a coworker, a family member, a friend, a child maybe. Everything about us in the marketing of this holiday tells us that everything should be smiley and happy and bright, without a hint of negativity, without a hint of negative emotion or negative feeling. And while we acknowledge the reality that life is hard, distress is real. Darkness is real, and in the lives and in the hearts of some, the darkness doesn't seem to lift. Oh, how we're made to feel like a less than believer. I wrestle with this darkness. I wrestle with this persistent sadness. I must not be doing something right in my walk with the Lord. You know how many people we read of in the history of the Bible who wrestled with what we would term as depression today? Just read the Psalms. We see David going back and forth and back and forth. Because friends, there's a fight in there. There's a fight in there that says, I can live with a reading of my present situation that says it's hopeless. Which I will do if I have set my hope in the temporal. If I have set my hope in family relationships or in the relationship with the spouse or in even loving children well or in my job or in a title or in a promotion, I can set my hope in those things. And when those things seem to come to nothing, when they seem to not be thriving, if my hope is in those things, that will be the reading that I live by. And I'll feel dejected. I'll feel the weight of it constantly. Or I can fight by looking into Scripture. And this principle that I love to see all throughout the Bible. Why do I love to see it? Because I need it. It's what happens at the beginning of verse 1, or in the middle of verse 1 here, when he says, in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, but in latter times he made glorious the way of the sea. The land beyond the Jordan. The Lord delivered us. And so I remember Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 11, like the largest family meetings that we see. I don't know how they did sound back then. I mean, big old megaphone, or they had some really creative ways to move big rocks and all that kind of stuff. But for Moses to be sitting down and talking with the family, right? Family meeting. Say, listen, folks. Remember what the God of your fathers did. That's why when they were crossing through the sea, the Lord said, take 12 stones and place them there. Let me explain that better. Grab them from the middle of the sea and carry them out with you, and then set them up as an altar. And when your children's children, generational, intergenerational worship, when your children's children ask you, what's this big pile of rocks all about? Don't forget to tell them how I delivered you. Don't forget to tell them how I provided for you. Don't forget to tell them you were all but a goner. I saved you. And so when we are tempted to sink into despair or to rise in faith and in hope looking to the future, we must help ourselves, and you must get someone to help you lift your chin to look at the horizon of eternity. To say, I've got to look at my Savior. I've got to look at who He is. I've got to look at what He's done. And you know how I know He'll do more? Because He promised a son, and a son came. He came, which means the future promises will be fulfilled. What the Lord's people enjoy is that darkness becomes light. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. These who are living out their lives, they're hiding the Lord's face, hiding from the Lord's face, during which they persevered, they ran headlong, listen friends, into unexpected unbelief. Or the belief of unexpected promises fulfilled. Not expecting God to keep His word. Not understanding how in the world it could actually happen. They had deep darkness. And on them a light has shone. Darkness becomes light in our relationship with the Lord. Right? We see that people who exchange His light for darkness, the darkness of our corrupt minds, will experience His judgment. We will live in the darkness of separation from God. And that will bring temporal consequences as well as eternal consequences if we don't at one point turn our eyes to walk in faith. And Isaiah's message to his original audience here is that if the people of the world will walk in the Lord's ways in these last days, well, shouldn't the house of Judah also? If all of these other people will one day walk in the ways of the Lord, should we not now do the very same thing? Well, of course we should. The answer is rhetorical. I'm combining names again, words again. The answer is rhetorical. Mocher says that those who have waded through the darkness will come to the objective reality of dawn and the subjective experience of seeing the light. It will come true. And you need that hope. You need to bank on that hope. I need to bank on that hope over and over and over. To use the illustration of like a man card, we don't lose Christian card points when we have to go to the Lord over and over and over again and say, Lord, help me set my hope on You. That is a wonderful prayer that the Lord loves to hear. What follows after this in verse 3? Well, the Lord increases joy and His people rejoice before Him. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before You as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Harvest and a victory in battle, two of the greatest experiences, that something has been planted, it has been watered, and the Lord has brought the growth. And there is a harvest. There is plenty to satisfy us. And we are glad when they divide the spoil, because you're not dividing the spoil unless you've won the battle. But in this case, he's saying, the Lord has brought the harvest. The Lord has won the battle. Harvest. Harvest belongs in the realm of creation and plunder in the realm of history. And these contrasting aspects or fears express every sort of joy ever known. We just think about how those two realms affect every aspect of most of our lives that we often don't even think about. But the hope here for God's people isn't. Let me state that a little bit more clearly. The hope for God's people and for those who are not yet God's people. It comes with this mere fact of this child's birth. Just the fact that he is born brings hope to God's people. Now, I don't know if you're tempted, as I am at times, to think about the songs that we sing as we gather to, maybe we read the story in Luke chapter 2 or Matthew 1 of Jesus' birth. Maybe you read and you hear words like hope. And you feel this weighted blanket of distress. Well, but not for me. It's for others, but not for me. Well, that may be because you're one that actually needs to put your hope in the Lord for your salvation. You may have been around religion. You may have gone through many, many, many Christmases. You've heard much about the Lord, Jesus Christ, but have not yet come to the place where you say, you know, I've got to turn from myself and I need to turn to the Lord. This child, Jesus, is born for you. This child, this teenager boy, this young man gave his life on Calvary for you to take hold of this hope. Because it is the only lasting hope. He is the only lasting hope. Would you take hold of hope this morning? Would you confess your sins and say, I can't do it anymore. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. And I know that I deserve the full weight of condemnation for my sin. And I also know that you came for me. You died for me. And I will confess you as my Lord. I will, by your grace, walk in faith. He moves on, verses 4 through 7, to explain this hope. And again, we'll see what the Lord does, what the Lord's people enjoy, and what follows, and then ultimately hear how we're going to respond to this. But you're going to notice here in verse 4 and in verse 5 and in verse 6, there's a four at the beginning of each phrase. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle to molten, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. We'll come to his names in a minute. Verse 4, he delivers us. If you'll call upon his name, he will deliver you from the shackles of sin. You say, well, I'm not shackled to sin. You are, my friend. Shackled to sin. And he will deliver you. Ultimately, he'll deliver you one day into his glory. He uses this Egyptian language for the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. Takes us right back to Egypt. Takes us all the way back. Have you ever been somewhere, or maybe you've gone on a vacation and then you've returned there and you smell a scent And immediately you're taken right back to that scenario where you experienced that initially, or for maybe a season of your life. Or you'll hear a song, and when you hear that song, you're immediately taken back. I will hear some songs that I'm immediately taken back to a time when my family traveled after my eighth grade year from Ohio to New Jersey, and then over to Alaska to Seattle as we were moving up to Alaska. And there are some songs that I hear that just remind me of that particular journey. And if I'm telling you, I hear one bar of that song and I'm immediately transported back there in my mind and in my heart and my emotions, remembering who we visited and where I heard this song and the conversations that were had on that trip. And that's why it's important, friends, grandparents, parents. That's why it's important for us to retell the story of God's grace to your children over and over and over and over. And you say, well, I'm not a very good disciple maker. Well, that's how you become a good disciple maker, is you just practice it and you do it. And you tell the story of Jesus over and over. And you do it through scripture readings. So, well, I'm not a theologian. Well, you can open up the Bible. I'm starting to get sarcastic. That's not my aim. My point is, let's not overcomplicate it. Let's open up the Bible with our families this Christmas. And in the hustle and bustle to unwrap and tear as many presents as we can. And I don't know if you're the family that is like, you tear the presents open and you've got one person. That's like the neat freak in the house, right? Right? The wrapping comes off and they're not even looking at what the present is. They're just concerned about getting the wrapping up off the floor and getting it all stuffed into a bag, right? Why? Well, because when it's all said and done, they're going to be the one doing it anyway. And so I might as well just kind of do it as this thing goes along, right? That's how this goes, right? So, or maybe you're the family that just says, you know what? It's just going to be a war zone. And it's cool. It's good. Right? I mean, we're not going to get hurt with the paper. Maybe some paper cuts, but we're going to be okay. Maybe before all of that, we just say, hey, guys, we're about to have a great time. We're going to show each other how much we love each other. But you know what? Let's remember how much Jesus loves us. But let's remember it with words that are imperfect, never capable of wrong. Let's read the Bible. Let's read God's love letter to us. Everybody here can do that. Everyone can do that. Do you want to? You need to. I need to. I'll be honest, I talk a lot about discipling our children and leading spiritually in the home. I'll tell you, there are times that our kids come and say, hey, Dad, can we have family worship? And my first response is not always, yes. Sometimes, just not feeling it. And I know I need it more. So my kids help take me to the Lord. And we need to do that with one another. Would you do that this Christmas? In verse 5, the people of God are going to enjoy the fruit of victory. We see this word "for" again. For every boot of the tramping warrior and battle tumult and the rigor of battle and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Everything that the Lord works out of the difficulty of life, out of the sin-soaked battle for the souls of men, will be used as fruit for worship, as fuel for worship, as fuel for judgment, dare we say. For those who won't turn and repent, for those who won't turn to the Lord. But if you're in Christ, if you've trusted the Lord for your salvation, that fuel for that fire will not be used against you because you've been delivered. And what follows is the king and his rule in verse 6. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Each explanation builds and it builds and it builds to this climax that a child is born. And he's born to us and he's born for us, but for God's glory. The emphasis is not on the to us, though it's a fact, it's a reality. but the emphasis on that he's been born. See, I don't know how this all works out in the eternal spiritual realm, but when he's born, the kingdom of hell must have quaked. When it actually happened, and all of a sudden, earthly kings seek the death of this one child to the point of murdering thousands of boys out of fear for their kingdom, driven by Satan in fear for his kingdom. And we see here the humanity of Christ. A child is born. And we see the deity of Christ. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. A son is given. A son who has eternally existed is now given to man. We see him as a child born. God sees him and recognizes him as one given to man for the sins of man. And he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor, he is the supernatural one, the deity who is the doer of miracles and wonders and of signs that Peter refers to when he gives his sermon in Acts chapter 2. He is the one who sends the counsel of the Holy Spirit to continue the work as he went to be with the Father after his crucifixion and then ensuing resurrection. And that, as John says, or Jesus says in the book of John, that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. He will bring to you, to your remembrance, all the things that I have said to you. In his resurrection, he is hailed by Thomas as my Lord and my God. And Jesus has been given all authority, as we see in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the mighty God. He is a warrior who protects his people, those whom he came to save. The Everlasting Father has no exact language of parallel here, but there's a paradox in naming a child yet to be born an Everlasting Father. This child has not yet been born, but he is an Everlasting Father who always was from creation past and always will be. The word Father brings to remembrance just the paternal loving goodness of those who care for those that they deeply love, with whom they're responsible, with whom they provide for, teach, lead, protect. And he's a member of David's royal line, the Prince of Peace, who brings peace between Jew and non-Jew, between people of different walks of life, between people of different social statuses, economic statuses, preferences, hobbies, desires. And he comes through the enduring throne of David, according to the promise of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God guarantees. It's like in Hebrews when he says, "For I cannot swear upon anyone greater than myself. I will do it," he says here. God guarantees that he himself will fulfill the promise. This promise fulfillment does not rest on any man's effort or on any man's power or on any man's decision, but the sovereign Lord will not share his glory with another, and he will accomplish everything that he promises. Will you worship him this Christmas? Will you preach to yourself this Christmas? Will you remind yourself again of the goodness of God in the midst of what may seem, what may be, darkness, distress, in the midst of what may seem improbable or downright impossible? There is nothing too impossible. It is not impossible to have hope in the midst of darkness, Because Jesus is the light who makes darkness flee. He scatters the darkness. How will you respond? Can we shake ourselves out of our habits, our rituals, our traditions that may have become just for the sake of? That doesn't mean that they're implicitly wrong. But can we infuse, will you infuse your Christmas this year with reminders of the goodness of the Lord? As this nation looked to the hope of the birth of the Savior, we look to the surety of his coming back to take us into glory. But until then, church, we got work to do. We've got people to tell, neighbors to love. Heavenly Father, there's so much that you have for us. There's so much that you have set before us as your people. There is so much that you have done for us that we don't even always realize that you've done for us. The ways that you've saved us and the ways that you've protected us and the ways that you have led us into, even set us up for situations and circumstances in our life that would help to make us more like you. That is our goal. That is our aim. Lord, together we join our hearts to worship you, to adore you, to exalt you as the only one ever worthy of all of our praise, all of the effort we could muster to praise your name. Put it together, multiply it times infinity, and it's not enough because you're that good. You're that great and glorious. Receive our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.